All right, ladies. Hey, everybody. I could think y'all can hear me. And if I'm being very honest, I want to hurry up and start so I can get this over with. So I'm really nervous. So hard. So I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews 4, verse 14. And I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sharp and it is active. Thank you for this time that we can come and open it up. Thanks for the privilege to draw near your throne in prayer. I just pray that you will be with the words I say, Father, and if anything is in error, you would just take it away. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today my aim is to help you guys see the great significance of Jesus being our great high priest. But in order to do that, I just want to make sure that you have the context. Context is defined as the circumstances that form the setting for an event, statement, or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. Some of you have heard the rest of the story, Paul Harvey, those kind of things. Without context, what you might see or what you might hear, you might not fully understand or appreciate it without the context. Some of you in here have studied the Bible from cover to cover, and you know all of the context for this passage we're studying today. But I'm not assuming that all of you are in that category. So years ago, I had the privilege of being at this retreat in French Camp, Mississippi, and the pastor for that week was a man named Dale Ralph Davis. I didn't really know anything about him at the time, but he got up to start preaching, and he opened up his Bible and started reading the passage, and it was really weird. Like, he couldn't read very well, y'all. I was like, something's wrong with him. He sort of stumbled and was halting a little bit, and he would stop, and I thought, I don't know what's wrong with him. This is really strange. And then I decided that what was the problem was that he didn't have his glasses on, and he just couldn't see the print very well, and that was what was wrong. Because he started preaching, and he was brilliant, and I found out since he's written commentaries, and he was an Old Testament professor at RTS. He was awesome. So I mentioned it to our hostess later. I was like, that was really weird. Like, why couldn't he read? And she said, well, it was this Hebrew Bible, and he was translating as he went from the Hebrew. Well, now I feel dumb. And later that night, he preached in this kind of setting, and I was sitting like really close to him, and he was reading from Psalms, and I saw him turn his pages backwards, and I was like, wow, that is so cool. You know, now I know what you're doing. So we need to have the context for the verses that I'm going to read in a moment. So this may be a little hokey, but just play along with me. We're going to go back to Genesis 3, and you are Eve. Your name is Eve, and you are married to Adam, and you guys are perfect. Life is good, okay, like the shirts say. Life is truly perfect. You have never sinned. He has never sinned. You're naked all the time, and you don't care. It's great, all right? And on top of all that, you have this intimate relationship with your Creator, God. When you hear Him in the garden in the afternoon, your heart starts racing with excitement and anticipation. When one day, however, you meet a serpent, and he tempts you to disobey God, and not only do you do that, but you also entice your husband to do the same thing. Now, you're suddenly aware of your sin, your nakedness, and you don't like it anymore, and you're afraid. So, you hide, and then you hear God in the garden, and this time your heart is racing again, but for very different reasons. You feel so much fear and shame over what you've done. And you confess what you've done to God, but there are grave consequences. He kills an animal, shedding its blood to make clothes to cover you. And you're sent out of the garden. And now every child that you ever bear and every child that any woman bears will be born in sin. Because of your rebellion, you have been cut off from your intimate personal relationship with God. You don't have that direct access to him anymore. Next, let's go to Exodus, the end of Exodus, and you are a young Israelite woman, and that means that you have descended from Abraham, the man that God chose to make a covenant with, to make a nation out of. And God promised that he would multiply his descendants and bless the whole earth through him. And God has truly multiplied. You and several million, maybe, of your relatives are right now encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. For the last 400 years, you and your ancestors have been slaves in Egypt. But over the past months, God has now become very real to you. He's no longer just a distant person in the stories that your parents have told you about. He has taken action. He has heard your cries and your people's cries of misery, and he's come to find you and take you to the land that he had promised to Abraham. He's called a leader named Moses to guide you out, and he performed miracle after miracle. He sent plagues of flies, frogs, darkness, and even death on the Egyptians until the Pharaoh finally allowed you to leave. Oh, but then Pharaoh changed his mind, and there's that whole thing where God miraculously opened up the sea for you to cross over before he closed it again on Pharaoh's army. God is real, but he's pretty scary, and he's pretty dangerous. Recently, you have been told to prepare for his appearance, and you were told to wash yourselves, purify yourself, because he's going to appear on the mountain, and you are told to stay back from the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you will die. And when he finally appeared, it was in fire, and there was thunder and lightning and a ear-piercing trumpet blast, and you were terrified and you were trembling. Later than that, you were told that God wanted to now dwell in your midst. How would you feel about that? Yay! I think I'd be a little afraid. But he has a plan. And this plan is to build a tabernacle, which is like a portable temple. And it's going to be in the middle of the camp. This tabernacle is really decorative. It has all the symbolism and imagery from the Garden of Eden. And God has appointed priests to act as mediators between you and himself. There will be sacrifices at the temple, at the tabernacle, rather, for your sins and for those of your people. This temple tent is going to have two rooms, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The priest will go in the holy place each day, but the Holy of Holies is different. It's separated from the holy place with a thick curtain or a veil, and it contains one piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark is just a box that, among other things, contained the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on that mountain. And on top of the ark is an elaborate gold covering decorated with cherubim called the mercy seat. The ark represents God's throne, and only the high priest, Aaron, Moses' brother, will have access to this room, and he can only go in one day each year on the Day of Atonement. Now, when God looks down at the mercy seat, he sees the law, and he knows that his laws have been broken. So the high priest will sprinkle blood on top of that cover on the mercy seat, so that God instead will see the blood and the sins of the people will be covered. But before he can do that, the priest himself is sinful, and so he will have to kill an animal and offer it for himself first. So you've seen this tabernacle built, it's been decorated and dedicated, and you have now seen God's presence fill it, and it was like a cloud descended, and at night it looks like fire. So God is now near, but also still a little far for you. You have no direct access to him. So now let's fast forward to our passage for this week. Fast forward to Hebrews, and you are a listener to this message. You are a middle-aged Jewish woman now. You're growing up, and you have grown up in the Jewish faith. You know the sacrificial system like the back of your hand. You know how to make a sacrifice if you're sorry. You know how to make a sacrifice if you're thankful to God. You know how to purify yourself. You know about all the holy feast days. And all your life, you've been waiting and hearing about this promised Messiah. And then you heard about Jesus. and you believe that he is the one. You believe that he is who he says he is. You believe that he is God's son. But since you've confessed your faith in him, things have not been easy for you. You're enduring persecution, and your family has disowned you. How could you turn your back on them, your faith, the temple, God's sure way of salvation? This letter is a timely encouragement to you. You've just heard these words in Hebrews 14:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You are reminded of the nakedness and the guilt of Adam and Eve. And more, you're reminded of your own nakedness and guilt. But then you hear these words in 14. Read these with me. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So, hold fast means to hold on. The Greek verb here actually means let us hold firmly. And so it can mean to grab a hold of somebody, to grasp them firmly. But in this context, it's talking about a commitment of holding on to what you've been taught about Jesus or what you've confessed about him as God. He is a great high priest, and that is something that, unlike a lot of us, she would really, really understand, and she would grasp that and get that. She knows what the high priest is and what he does. He's a mediator to cover her sin, but this great high priest is different. He's not just a man. He is God's son, and right now, he's in heaven seated by his Father. He made the perfect sacrifice of his own blood, and he did not just go through a curtain into the Holy of Holies, but he has actually gone through the heavens, and right now he's in the true throne room of God, and he's living to intercede for you. Now, let's read together what she would have heard in 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So now she hears that. She's reminded of Jesus' earthly sufferings and his temptations. Because he was tempted and suffered just like we are with everything that we are tempted with, he can sympathize and understand everything that we face. The Greek word here for temptation can mean things that are temptations that would bring us down or testing designed to build us up. Both apply here, but since Jesus never did sin, he is truly the holy high priest. He didn't have to make atonement for himself before he did that for us. Then she hears these words in 16. Let's read these together. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Draw near, come confidently, but the cloud, the fire, the trumpet blast, the curtain, the guilt, the shame, the nakedness, all of that is gone. Listen to Galatians 3:26-27. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you are in Christ, God does not see your nakedness, your guilt, or your shame. He only sees Christ's righteousness for you, covering you. And in Ephesians 2:13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And don't forget this throne. It does not say that it's a judgment throne. It says that it's one of grace and mercy and is offering help in time of need. So can you imagine what good news this would have been for her? And now I hope you see that it's the same good news for us too. It's the best news. The good news of Jesus and what he's done for us. Because he gave his sinless life on the cross, we are now reconciled to God. If you're a true believer in Christ, you can now go directly into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. You have direct access. There is no veil. There is no distance. And we can also go at any time. We don't have to wait for a once-a-year appointment. We have constant access to God through our great high priest, and we are promised mercy and grace in our time of need. That intimacy that Eve and Adam experienced before their sin is now ours. And further, because of Jesus' full humanity, he understands everything you're going through, everything. A few weeks ago in chapter 2, we focused on Jesus' temptations. And Carol did a really good job in teaching about this. I saw you a minute ago, Carol. There you are. because I think in my mind, sometimes I kind of pass off Jesus' temptations a little bit as, you know, they sound really bad, but at the same time, you know, he was God and he couldn't sin. How does that work? But he's also fully human. And so trying to reconcile that, I've been thinking a lot about that, about how he was fully human and yet fully God. There's a really good quote that about temptation from C.S. Lewis that I want to read to you. He said that no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means, the only complete realist. Now, at this point when I was writing it, I thought I needed to say, this disclaimer, that in case it sounds like I've painted God as the real mean, bad, scary character, and Jesus as the good one who has to twist his father's arm into accepting us, remember whose plan it has always been to initiate a relationship, to seek us out, to find us, who covers us. It's God. Sending Jesus, the perfect sacrifice and great high priest, has been his plan from the very beginning of eternity. And he sent him in a context that we could understand. We had to have the law so that we could see his standards and see how inadequate we are to ever achieve them. We had to understand his great holiness so that we could see our sin. And we had to see our need for a mediator so we would see that Jesus was that perfect mediator for us. So I want to ask you, are you holding fast to Jesus? Or have you ever taken hold of him in the first place through faith? If not, today is the day to confess him as your Savior and Lord. Are you drawing near to God's throne through prayer? Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a great sermon about this. And he said that we should come in these ways. First, in lowly reverence, showing great respect to our holy God, as you would with an earthly king, but he is so much greater than that. Second, we should come with devout joyfulness because of the great privilege he's given us to access his presence. Third, with complete submission to his wisdom and will. As he did in the garden, he asked his Father if the cup should pass, but he said, nevertheless, your will be done. And he can do far more for us than we ask, but we gladly accept what his answer is and what he gives or what he doesn't give. Four, to come with enlarged expectations because of his great power and his goodness. Five, and I love the way he used these words, unstaggering confidence. Now, don't get that confused with swagger or pride, but like a child running into his father's arms, you know that you're going to be favorably received there. And six, with deepest sincerity, because prayer is a serious business. Do you avoid prayer out of fear or shame? Do you feel naked before him? Do you think you have to have the right words in order to be heard or the right formula? What is them supposed to do first, confess or adore? Do you think he's just too busy for this little request? Or do you neglect prayer because of your own independence? You can handle the small stuff and you'll just save up your prayers for the big things. Don't take the access that you have to God for granted. Please excuse this analogy, but this is something I kept thinking of when I was thinking about taking this for granted, because this is kind of what I do, I think, a lot. But growing up in our little house, in our kitchen, we had a dishwasher, as I'm sure many of you did as well. But I cannot remember my mom a single time turning it on, not a single time. She used it every single day, though, to hold all the dishes that she would wash by hand. So it was just basically a glorified dish drain, you know. And so I would ask her about it every now and then, usually when she was making me wash the dishes, and I was really mad about it. And I would just like, why don't we use the dishwasher? And she would say, well, it's, you know, it just doesn't drain properly, or it doesn't clean them well or something. I never understood it, but it was never repaired. And to my knowledge, now that she lives in a new house with a new dishwasher, I still don't think she really uses the dishwasher. I cannot get that. But she seemed perfectly content to wash her own dishes day by day and not take advantage of the resources that she had. I wanted to close with the words of the song that Jim Umloff wrote and sung this past Sunday. I was listening to him rehearse it and was watching the words be projected, that's the right word, projected on the back wall so I could really read them, and they were so good. And I did not know he had written it at that point, but there were some clues in here that made me think that he had. But it was so timely. So I want to read these out to you in case you didn't hear them. Entombed in sin's dominion, without hope, without God in the world, provoking God's great fury, from his grace my soul was ever hurled. But his grace supplied. For his mercy flowed through the bitter cold to a worldling who could not obey. My great high priest, sent by the Father, opened up a new and living way. God set his wild love upon me, though upon his grace I had no claim. He sought me in my treason. Christ upon the cross bore all my shame, and his grace supplied. For his mercy reached through the dreadful deep, through the wells and dregs of my decay, my great high priest, sent by the Father, opened up a new and living way. When facing persecution from without, but mostly from within, my shepherd watching over guards my life and binds me safely in. Still, his grace supplies. For his mercy flowed to the earth below, holy blood upon the loam and clay, my great high priest, sent by the Father, opened up a new and living way. Yes, his mercy found with a zeal unbound, chief of sinners, powerless to repay. My great high priest, sent by the Father, opened up a new and living way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you indeed are our great high priest, and that you have opened up a new and living way, that we can be reconciled to you. Our nakedness is covered in Christ's righteousness. And Father, I confess to you that I don't draw near as I should. And in many ways, I am like my mom who's washing my own dishes every day and not depending on you for help. Forgive me. Thank you for your great gifts to us. In Jesus' name, amen.